So we can turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And I've titled my sermon this morning, It's All About Jesus. And what I want to do is, as Pastor Joe mentioned, I do work during the week at Perth Bible College as a lecturer in pastoral theology and counseling. And my natural bend is towards giving lectures. So I normally have 2.5 hours to work with the students and to go through in detail. And I also obviously have the church that I pastor, Redeemer Gospel Community. And that's a real challenge for me to do my sermons in, 30 to 40 minutes. But the church has got used to it. And many of them have said that they're going to come to the Bible College and ask for a certificate in theology because they've heard it all before. So what I want to do today is I want us to have a look at Luke chapter 24 together. And we're going to look at how everything in the Bible ultimately points to Jesus. So imagine having a conversation with someone. And you're having this conversation with someone, you're getting to know them, but their primary concern, their primary agenda in the conversation with you is to see what they can get out of you. How far will that relationship go? How enjoyable is that relationship? Maybe it's like the door-to-door salesman that comes to your house and knocks on the door, and you're busy cooking, you're getting the kids ready, and you just don't have the time, and what they want to do is sell you something. And I think that, if we're going to develop a deep and meaningful relationship with Jesus, then there's a part of us that has to, in a sense, also start to approach the Bible not just about what I can get out of it, not just about what I can read and what's for me. So don't misunderstand me. We need to come to the Scriptures every day to get a fresh word from the Lord to feed our souls. But we also need to understand the big picture of the Bible. We also need to understand what's the big story that the Bible's telling. And the big story that the Bible's telling is not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus and his kingdom from the beginning to the end. So let's read on Luke chapter 24 from verse 13. The heading is On the Road to Emmaus. Now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up walking alongside them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, and they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" It's a wonderful story of Jesus encountering some of his disciples on the straight after his resurrection. And what's interesting here is we get a bit of an insight into how the disciples understood what was going on. Remember, we're talking 2,000 years ago. We're talking Israel living in its own land but being occupied by the Romans. And Jerusalem was always meant to be God's city, and it was meant to be a city on a hill that was meant to declare God's word to all the nations. But yet, yeah, they are being oppressed by foreign rulers. And so you can see, as the disciples have been reading the scriptures, which at this point in time would have just been the Old Testament scriptures. And so when you see Jesus talk about how it says, beginning with Moses in verse 27, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was in the scriptures. What Jesus is doing is he's taking the Bible of his day, the Old Testament, and he's taking the major different sections of the Bible, and he's starting to open it up to show them how all of this actually points to him. Now, this happens again as he appears to his disciples, and you can jump over to verse 44. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And those different categories that Jesus just referred to, the law of Moses was the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. It's known as the Torah. The prophets and the Psalms represent all the rest of the writings of the Old Testament. And so Jesus here, in two different occasions with his disciples, he appears to them and he finds it important enough. The mission that they're going to have as they go is that the Spirit's going to come and anoint them at Pentecost, and they're going to go out with the gospel of the kingdom. But at this point in time, his disciples still do not properly understand the gospel of the kingdom. They do not have a proper understanding. And you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to flick over very quickly to Luke chapter 1. And even after Jesus has spent 40 days talking with his disciples, listen to what he says. It says that he spoke with them for 40 days and he was with them. And then they gathered around him, verse 6, and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." What we're getting is we're starting to see a picture of how the disciples understood the kingdom of God. So it's clear to them that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the prophesied, promised king, the Messiah, who's going to come, and what's he going to do? He's going to liberate God's people. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news, to set the captives free." And they saw Jesus doing all this stuff. And now he's risen from the dead. Surely now he's going to liberate Israel from Roman rule. Can you see the thinking of the Jewish disciples of Jesus? In their mind, they're looking for a political liberation. They're looking for Jesus to take the throne of Israel and to use his power that is so demonstrated, even over death, to overthrow the Romans and to do what? To restore and redeem Israel back into its place as being the ultimate nation, the nation that is over the world, the nation that rules. And so you see the disciples' way of thinking, and you can't blame them. Why? Because all through the Old Testament, there's been the promise of what God is going to do for his people. And so they've been reading their Bibles, they've been studying their Bibles, but Jesus comes and he says, "You haven't quite understood it correctly. Let me show you actually what the Bible's all about." And what he says there is that he takes them through the whole of the scriptures and he shows them how it's all pointing to him, Jesus the Messiah, the King, and his kingdom. Now you can see in some specific places where this comes out in the text. So go back into Luke 24 and look from verse 17. Halfway through it says, they stood still, their faces downcast, which speaks about a real sense of despondency and even disillusionment. If you think about the word disillusioned, have you ever been disillusioned? If you think about the word disillusioned, you can only be disillusioned if you had an illusion in the first place. If you had an expectation that something was going to be a certain way, and then it wasn't that way, then you disillusioned, then you despondent, then you discouraged, then you downcast, as the scripture says. Think about this in our relationships. What's behind much of the stress and the anxiety and the distress that we experience in relationships? Is it not our expectations? Do we not have expectations of one another? And when we do not meet those expectations, what happens? We are disappointed. And the disappointment grows and it goes deeper and it becomes anger. And the anger grows and it becomes deeper and it becomes resentment. And the resentment grows and it becomes deeper and it becomes bitterness. And the scripture says that the root of bitterness destroys. It's so important, so very important, that we can clarify with one another our expectations to make sure that we are actually understanding what we expect of one another. And what we see happening here is the disciples. They are downcast. They're disappointed. They are disillusioned. Why? They had an expectation of the kingdom of God, specifically of Jesus, that at this point in time, Jesus was not meeting that expectation. That is something that I think many of us can relate to. That we have an expectation of God. And if we're really honest, there's times when it's like, but God, where are you? But God, why haven't you come through? Hang in there. Hang in there. Have a look at what it says in verse 18. It says, we'll go down all the way to verse 20. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. In verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Can you see where their hope was? We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, it's easy for us, 2,000 years later, to look back and to say, but can't you see? Jesus redeemed Israel, not only Israel, he redeemed the world. When he died on the cross and when he rose from the dead, he defeated sin, Satan, and death. Can you not see? But let us be a little bit more patient with our disciple brothers from 2,000 years ago. What was their expectation of the kingdom? Jesus was going to be a political Messiah who would redeem Israel from the rule of the Romans. And all the promises that you find in the Old Testament about the promised land and the flourishing and the wealth of the nations pouring into Jerusalem and Jerusalem being the head and not the tail. All those expectations was there in and among the disciples. They were all there. And their emotions are the giveaway. Now, I think the application for us should be fairly easy to see that our emotions that we display are not good or bad necessarily. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. He doesn't say your anger is a sin. In your disappointment, do not sin. In your anxiety, do not sin. All these emotions are just telling us something. What are they telling us? That we have certain expectations. We have certain hopes. What are we putting our hope on? What is our hope resting in? So for me as a counselor, one of the things I often ask my clients as they come in, as I go, how was your week? Tell me, you know, and I use the example of like if you've got a little scale that measures your anxiety and kind of 0 out of 10 is you're dead and 10 out of 10 is you're completely off the charts anxious. And I say, if the little scale was going along, did you have any spikes in your anxiety? Did you have any spikes in your despair and your discouragement? Did it go over 5 at any point during the week? And they might say, yes, when this happened, my anxiety went 6 or 7 out of 10. And I say, tell me what happened. Let's look at that. And as we look at that, what are the beliefs behind that? What were you believing about yourself? What were you believing about God and others and the world that God's put you into? Let's see if we can discover any illusions that may be behind that spark. Let's work with you in that space. And so these disciples are just like you and I. They have the same emotions. They have the same disappointments. And here is Jesus, and he's the great counselor. And what does he choose to do? He takes them to the scriptures, and he opens the scriptures, and he shows them systematically from Genesis all the way through to the Old Testament, how the Bible points to Jesus, how he is the point, how it's all about him. In John chapter 5, he said to the Pharisees, he said, you study the scriptures diligently because you suppose that in the scriptures you will find eternal life. But those very scriptures point to me, and I am eternal life. And so Jesus comes and he's dealing as he's the great shepherd, he's the great counselor, and he's walking alongside these despondent disciples. Their expectations have been dashed, their hopes have been dropped, and he comes alongside them and he says, let me help you. And he takes them into the scriptures. Now, I want to read a list that I got. It's not my original list. I got this from Timothy Keller. And he speaks about how Jesus fulfills all of the prophets and how he fulfills all of this, the ceremonial law. For example, since Jesus himself is the sacrificed and he's the priest and he's the temple to which all the rituals pointed, he's the fulfillment of all of Israel's ceremonial law. Jesus is the prophet that was spoken about in Isaiah chapter 9 and in 53. And he fulfills all of God's moral law. He alone loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loved his neighbor even unto death. Jesus alone fulfilled all the commandments. Jesus fulfills all of this, and the whole message of the Bible is pointing to Jesus. And so there's an Old Testament professor who said he compares reading the Bible to watching a movie in which the conclusion to the movie is so shocking that you need to go back and re-watch the movie to try and understand the rest of the movie in light of the conclusion. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie like that when you get to the end and there's such a twist and you didn't see that coming. And then when you go back and you watch it, you go, oh, I can see it there. Oh, I can see it there. I can see it there. And you go back and he says, up until this point, God's people had no idea what was actually happening. And Jesus comes and he basically says, this is all about me. Remember when he opens the scroll and he reads from Isaiah 61 and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then he sits down and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine the shock of those synagogue leaders? Who do you think you are? We know who you are. You're just Joseph's son. And here is Jesus saying, it's all pointing to me. So every part of the Bible, when you study it carefully, tells us something about Jesus and how God redeems us through Jesus, even though it doesn't specifically say and use the name Jesus. It's all pointing to him. Listen to this. Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that now cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing where he was, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, "Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your only son, whom you love, from me," now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrifice him. And we can say, "Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your only son, whom you love, from us." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice that we deserved, that like Jacob, we can only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who was struck with the rod of God's justice and now gives us water, living water, in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who intercedes for us and even saves his misinformed friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, although they never lifted a stone to accomplish it. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so that the angel of death will pass over us. Jesus is the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. Jesus is truly the hero of the story. It's all about Jesus. And those disciples had a few hour Bible seminar with Jesus as he took them through all of Scripture, as he showed them how he is the true and better. He's what it all points to. And so now he's helping them to readjust the way they think, because the mission that the church has now is to go in the Word of God, to understand the Scriptures from a Christ-centered perspective, to understand all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, as all pointing to Jesus, to go with the foundation of the Word of God and to go with the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit and to declare the good news of God's kingdom. And they had to understand that good news. And they had to have power to declare that good news. And Jesus starts with their understanding in Scripture, to ensure that when they come to the Scriptures, that they can go beyond just coming for their daily bread, but they can go into a place of seeing the big picture of Scripture. Think about the Lord's Prayer. It starts off with the big picture. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It doesn't start with us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then it comes to us. Give us this day our daily bread. And so our walk with the Lord, our engagement with Scripture, needs to follow that pattern. Understand the kingdom and pray for the kingdom to come, because we are part of God's kingdom story. Your life and my life has been woven into God's big story. He's using us in his big story. And as we go about our mission to demonstrate and to declare the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, we go and we do that with an understanding that we are part of a victory that's already happened through the death and resurrection of Jesus and is going to be fulfilled one day at the return of Jesus. You see, the book ends of the Bible. What do I mean by that? The opening of the Bible and the closing of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, if you do a quick read through that, you will find no Satan, no sin, and no death. It's God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. If you jump to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters, what do you find? Finally, God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. No Satan, no sin, no death. The bookends of the Bible are very important for us to understand God's kingdom. God's original intention, as is shown to us in Genesis 1 and 2, is God's eternal purpose as it's fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22. We know what happens. We know in Genesis chapter 3, humanity is deceived. We know that evil comes into the world. We know that death and sin comes into the world. But from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, God is busy working out his plan of redemption to redeem the human race. And he chooses Abraham and then Abraham's descendants. He forms the nation of Israel so that he can use Israel as a light to the world. And ultimately, Adam and Israel, all the kings, they all ultimately fail. There's some highlights here and there, but all of God's people throughout the ages fail. When Matthew introduces us to Jesus, he does so with a genealogy, and we would think, how boring. Why do you want to read a genealogy? You know what Matthew was doing? He was speaking to his fellow Jews. And back in those days, your genealogy was your mark of authentication. It was your authority. If you could prove your genealogy, you could prove where you came from. Matthew starts talking to his fellow Jews, and he says, yeah, look at Jesus. And he traces Jesus' line back to David and to Abraham. What's Matthew saying? Jesus is the true and better Abraham that was called. Jesus is the true and better David, God's Messiah, God's true King. And so we have Jesus standing now in the middle of the story, who is the complete fulfillment of all of God's promises. Paul says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Jesus fulfills all of those promises. And so when we go to Scripture now, we go to Scripture with this as our true north. It's our compass. Our true north, our compass bearing, is that all of Scripture is about Jesus and his kingdom. Every story, everything, everywhere somehow fits into that. Even if you can't initially see it, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it's difficult, everything points to Jesus and his kingdom, which is ultimately going to be the case, as we see in Revelation 21 and 22. It says there will be no temple. Why? Because God and the Lamb will be in the very presence of God's people. God will be with his people and he will wipe away every tear. We will have what was in God's heart right from the start will now be fulfilled. What do you and I get to do in the meantime? We get to start to demonstrate that kingdom. We get to declare that kingdom. And yes, we're in a war, and yes, there's a spiritual war going on, but we get to take ground. We get to see and demonstrate that kingdom, that which we are anticipating in the future, we get to do now. We get to practice now. And one day when Jesus returns, it will be all wrapped up. Let me close by giving you an example of how to read the Bible quite practically with, you can say, Jesus-centered lenses, reading the Bible with your Jesus lenses on. There's essentially two ways to look at the Bible primarily. One is the Bible primarily about me and what I must do? An explanation of the Christian life and what we have to do to live out kingdom principles and to be good and spiritual and moral Christians. That's good advice. And let me just say this, that the Bible is full of good advice. There's plenty of laws and commandments that tell us how to live. It's not that it's not about that. The question is it primarily about that? Is the kingdom the good advice of the kingdom of God? Or is it the good news? You see, the difference between good advice and good news is you don't have to do anything when it comes to news. You just declare it. You just hear it. And then you decide whether you believe it and act upon it or not. So when Jesus comes, he declares the good news of the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is coming near. And implication, if you believe that, repent and turn to God. Whereas good advice is only teaching principles. Now, one of the changes that I went through as I've been studying the many years is coming to realize that I need to balance my preaching so that I'm also preaching good news at the center of what I'm preaching that is supported by good kingdom principles. So if you imagine it like a wheel, and there's a hub in the middle of the wheel, there's spokes, and then there's the tire, the rubber tire. The rubber tire, as they say, is where the rubber hits the road. That's the practice. The spokes join the hub, which is where the power is. It's at the hub where the power is generated. But that power needs to get to the rubber, so you have these spokes. The spokes are the principles. The principles of the kingdom. What's the hub? Jesus. Jesus is the power of the kingdom. He's the hub. The spokes are the principles of the kingdom. And the rubber tire is the practice of the kingdom. When you and I go about our daily living, we cannot only focus on the practice and the principles. We have to remember the power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Remember the power of God. Remember the hub. So here's an example. Applying this Jesus-centered lens to reading an Old Testament story. We all know the story of David and Goliath, so I'm not going to ask us to turn there and to read it. But if you look at the story in itself, that is, you take the story and you don't consider the rest of the Bible. You just take the story in and of itself. You could ask, what's the main message of that story? If you just take it out of the context of the whole Bible, out of the context of God's kingdom. And if you look at the main message of that story, out of the context, you could say, well, it's a real encouragement to have faith and courage in God and to trust God, especially in the face of overwhelming odds. The story will say to you, don't be fearful of your Goliaths. God can overcome them. Have faith, have courage. God can use like the weak. David was weak compared to those soldiers. And if you take the story like that, there's certainly a lot of application. That is a lot that's good for us to learn. So it will call us to be brave, to have faith in God, and to face the giants of life steadfastly. It is truly inspirational. It's a really inspirational, and it's certainly a favorite of many a preacher, David and Goliath. But if we study an individual Bible story without seeing how it fits into the whole Bible, the whole good news of Jesus and his kingdom from beginning to the end, then we could actually change the ultimate meaning of that story by only having a focus on that small part. So on its own and out of the context of the whole, we could fall into the trap of exhorting people to try harder, to have more faith. And we could unintentionally fall into the trap of spiritual performance, of creating a culture of spiritual performance, where it's about us and what we have to do. We have to face the Goliaths in our lives with faith. We have to find the five stones that represent practices and principles. And it falls upon us to do these things. Is it inspirational? Yes. But ultimately, it's about us and what we have to do. Now, is there that part? Is there an application about us and what we have to do? Yes, but we don't put that first. We don't start with that. So how do we read the story then? We can ask, why did the Holy Spirit have this story of David and Goliath preserved to be in the Bible? What was the bigger picture? So as we've read in Luke 24, Jesus tells us that everything in Scripture is there. It tells us something about him. How does this story of David and Goliath tell us something about Jesus and our salvation? How does David in the story point to the true and better David, who is Jesus? Maybe now we can come to the Scripture with that question. As soon as we begin to interpret the story of David in light of the overall biblical story of God at work, then we can start to see something slightly different. We can notice some striking similarities between David and Jesus. Like David, Jesus came to his task of deliverance, not strong, but weak. David was a teenage shepherd boy. He couldn't even fit in King Saul's armor. The sword was too big, so he goes out there as a teenage shepherd boy. He's weak compared to the soldier. How does Jesus go to his task of deliverance? Stumbling with a cross on his back, a thorn of crowns in his head. Jesus is weak as he's nailed to the cross. We see a similarity between David and Jesus in that both of them approached their Goliath, their task of deliverance, in weakness, not in strength. What else? Like David, Jesus fought in the place of his people that he was trying to deliver so that his victory becomes their victory. You see, back in those days, rather than wasting too many soldiers by having two armies destroy one another, they would often choose a champion from each side. They'd often say, have a representative from this group and a representative from this group, and the winner will accept as the winner. And so David goes as the representative of Israel. What was Jesus doing? He was going as the representative of humanity. David's victory became Israel's victory. They didn't lift a stone, and they received a victory that was conferred upon them. It was imputed or imparted to them, simply as David went out and did it. Jesus' victory over Satan and sin and death is given to us by faith. We didn't lift a finger to achieve that victory. It's given to us. So like David, Jesus saves his people by grace, by giving them a victory that they didn't raise a finger themselves to earn. But unlike David, Jesus did all of this not merely at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. And unlike David, Jesus did all of this not merely to deliver us from the giant of physical captivity, but from the giant of sin and death itself. And of course, the story is a call for us to be courageous in the face of insurmountable odds. But if we read the account of David and Goliath as primarily showing us about the salvation that Jesus gives us, then the story is not just about me, but it points us to Jesus and his kingdom and his victory. If I read it this way, then not only will I have a call to be courageous in the face of my Goliaths, but I will receive the power that I need to do that through Jesus, who is at the center. So to the degree that we can rejoice and grasp really deeply in our hearts that Jesus fought the real giants of sin and law and Satan and death, that he fought the real giants for me, the only giants that can truly hurt me, to that degree will I have the courage to be able to fight the ordinary giants in my life, like suffering, disappointment, failure, criticism, hardship. Those are the ordinary giants that you and I get to face in the power of Jesus' victory. So the Bible is not just a collection of stories that give us a good moral example of how we should try harder. Bible is not primarily about you and I. It's about Jesus and his kingdom. And as we read our Bibles with that in mind, as we have a 2020 vision of seeing the Bible about Jesus and his kingdom and then seeing what he's saying to me and what I need to do, as we read the Bible like that, we get to go and face life in the power of the gospel and with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to thank you that you are good and kind and true to us at all times. And Lord, no matter where we are at in our own faith journey, no matter where we're at, whether we're new Christians, whether we're mature Christians, we've been around, Father, you are our Father. You are good and true and kind to us. And that you have given us everything that we need. All things have been given us in Christ. All the promises are yes and amen. We ask, Father, that you would help us by your Spirit to read Scripture afresh, to engage with Scripture in a fresh new way so that we can see the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. And that we can know that deep in our hearts, Jesus has overcome. And therefore, we are empowered by his victory as we go into our world. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.